When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous, more mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
Well, good morning.
This is not a topic I would have chosen. Okay, holy war, right? Rut, this is your fault. This is your fault. Okay, war is hell, right? That's quoted from not a victim of war, but a perpetrator of war, General William Tecumseh Sherman, who marched Union troops through Georgia in 1864 and burned a swatch of ruin 100 miles wide. In the South, where I used to live, Sherman's name was still cursed. And in Clinton, Mississippi, where I used to live and where Sherman had marched, Sherman was a curse word. Yes, war is hell. So Jonathan told me this morning, Jonathan Watt, okay, preach the hell out of that topic. Well, that's really actually what I do want to do. I want to preach the hell out of a certain topic in Holy Scripture, and show how this topic actually, in a weird way, serves gospel. It does. My title, Is God an Immoral Monster? Is God an Immoral Monster? When I wrote that question as I'm writing out my sermon script, I mistyped and I wrote GID instead of God. Okay, is GID an immoral monster? That might have been the first line of a best-selling future Freudian sci-fi novel titled Gid, the Monster from the Id. The Freudians know, okay. We might wonder also if there could be a moral monster, that is a monster who's truly sweet and wise and good. Mary Shelley's great 19th century novel Frankenstein veers midstream in that direction. Her monster quotes Shakespeare and reads Milton's Paradise Lost, and then does brutal murder. Mel Brooks' great parody film, one of my favorites of all time, The Young Frankenstein. Okay, how many fessed up their sins and have seen that film? Okay, The Young Frankenstein. The monster turns out to become a gentleman with, quote, a more articulate way of expressing myself. And by the last scene discovers, yes, the sweet mystery of life. Is God a monster, though, an immoral monster? I adapted that title from a recent book that asked the question, is God a moral monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God by Paul Copen. Copen is a Christian philosopher who teaches at Palm Beach Atlantic University. Imagine teaching philosophy and suffering for Jesus in Palm Beach. So we come to the question then, a difficult question. In fact, the most difficult question of them all for the Bible's storyline. It's the book of Joshua. It's the command in Deuteronomy 7. It's holy war, or what I'll rather call Yahweh war, against the Canaanites. Does this story make God truly a monster? Recent bestsellers argue, yes, in capital letters. Sam Harris, in a 2008 book that became a bestseller, soon as it came in the library shelf, I grabbed it and read it. Here's what Sam Harris says, quote, "Humanity has had a long fascination with blood sacrifice. In fact, it's been by no means uncommon for a child to be born into this world only to be patiently and lovingly reared by religious maniacs who believe that the best way to keep the sun on its course or to ensure a rich harvest is to lead him by a tender hand into a field or a mountaintop and bury, butcher, or burn him alive as an offering to an invisible God." Christopher Hitchens, book at about the same time, "God is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything." That's the title of the book. One chapter title, here it is, "Religion Kills." And in Hitchens' book, religion is the source for most of world evils. I always wanted to ask Christopher Hitchens, where are the atheist orphanages? I do want to know where they are. I think I know where the Christian orphanages are. Or Richard Dawkins, the book called The God Delusion, came out about the same time, 2006, 2008, 2009 for most of these books. In The God Delusion, we have a geneticist from the University of Oxford who later gained the title, quote, "Professor for Public Understanding of Science." It seems that Dawkins' more passionate interest is the public suppression of religion. He's often billed as the world's most prominent atheist. And here's the famous quotation. Maybe you've seen this in the blogosphere out there. Quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, there it is, okay, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent, bully." That's the end of the sentence. I'm glad the sentence is over. Oh, well, okay, that's Dawkins' indictment, his most famous indictment sentence in a long, long book of 400 pages about the God delusion. And the claim here in all three of these books is that the God of the Bible is violent and cruel, unworthy of godness, because he possesses no goodness. And if God is not good, then there is no such God. Better to have no God at all. And the chief evidence for the claim, what is it? The Yahweh Wars of the Old Testament. The Yahweh Wars of the Old Testament, especially the war against the Canaanites commanded in Deuteronomy 7 and partly carried out, yes, indeed, in the book of Joshua. After all, war is hell. So a God who commands war must be hellish. That's the argument in brief form. And so we come to Deuteronomy 7. You've heard the text once. I'll read it in a better version. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you've defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Show them no mercy." Show them no mercy. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God." It looks like a slam dunk case, doesn't it? Not like Duke basketball's Blue Devils versus Wisconsin last night. Pretty tight game if you saw that. Two nights ago, pardon me. I missed the game. I was on a rerouted airliner from Raleigh to Miami to Pittsburgh. It's weird, okay. Really weird. Raleigh to Miami to Pittsburgh. That was my flight Monday night. I wanted to see the Duke game. Okay. It's more like Duke versus the Wolfpack about 3 weeks before. 20-point spread all through the game. Within 10 minutes, 20-point spread, and Wolfpack never caught up. I was cheering. Can you tell I'm a Dukie? Oh, well. So Deuteronomy 7 is the witness. It looks like Dawkins and company are right. God is a monster, and not merely a monster, an immoral monster. Christians have tried to deal with the issue of Yahweh war in various ways. Let's look at a few that are utterly inadequate, though they are popular. Here's number one, the too simple answer. You want to know what it is? Here it is. Oh, that's just the Old Testament. Now, wait a minute. I've devoted 4 decades of my life to the study of the Old Testament. I don't want to hear that sentence. Oh, it's just the Old Testament. And so Old Testament versus New Testament, bad Old Testament versus good New Testament, Yahweh versus Jesus, Yahweh willful and wild, Jesus meek and mild, mean God versus good God, nice God. And in that version, Christianity is nice. Nice. That becomes the sum of all virtue in that kind of Christianity. Be nice. Be nice. There's a kernel of truth here. What's the kernel? In the New Testament, the gospel of God's love is indeed clearer than in the Old. That's true. But there are fatal flaws in this too simple answer. Not only did Jesus, the Lord of the New Testament, never criticize the Old Testament stories of Yahweh war, he endorsed them. And he endorsed the entire Old Testament. And he said famously, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen shall pass away from the law, from the Torah. All must be fulfilled. That includes Deuteronomy 7. And Jesus says later, quote, Scripture cannot be broken. That's stated at a time when the New Testament did not exist whatsoever in any written form. Jesus also spoke more of ultimate wrath, more about hell, than any speaker, any writer of the Old Testament. The Old Testament's judgments, after all, are mainly in this world. The sword, famine, death. Jesus' judgments are mainly in the renewed world that is to come, when some human beings are indeed shut out of the holy city that we heard about in the opening minutes of this service from Revelation 19. Some indeed in final wrath are shut out because of their willful anti-God rebellion. That is fact. And Jesus says more of that fact than any other person in all the Bible. So we cannot simply have Old Testament mean, New Testament nice, Yahweh willful wild, Jesus meek and mild. It does not work. Second answer that's too easy. A too academic answer, religious evolution. And here we have Israel's primitive bloodletting tribal religion, the religion of slaughterhouse and animal sacrifice and tribal brutality. It gives way as humanity grows in wisdom. It gives way to Jesus' far better religion, a religion of peace. Kernel of truth, here it is. The New Testament does claim to be a more advanced revelation of God's will than the Old. True, true, true. Fatal flaw. Again, Jesus endorsed all of the Old Testament and considered its laws and its stories the foundation for his own life and ministry. And Jesus did exercise the right to surpass the Old, but he never claimed any right to erase it. In fact, to erase it would be to erase the foundations of his own calling as the Son of God who fulfills all prophecy and law. After all, the Old Testament is the triune God's own word, and so is Christ's own word. And don't forget that Rahab, Jericho's favorite harlot, shows up in the New Testament in the genealogy of Jesus. She's one of his great-great-great-great-grandmas. Thanks be to God. And the only way to get rid of Rahab is to get rid of the Old Testament. Get rid of that, and there's no Jesus. Another answer now, the too spiritual answer. Here it is. The Old Testament stories of war and conquest, what are they? Not real history. Or if they are, its real lesson for us is spiritual allegory. That is, the fight against sin and death and the devil. And are we to fight against sin and death and the devil? Well, certainly. And can we evoke the Joshua story as we ourselves fight against sin and death and the devil? Certainly. But even the New Testament says that this judgment came upon, quote, those who were disobedient. That is, it asserts that these are real persons caught up in this war and who perish in these wars. Who perishes, according to the New Testament, quote, those who were disobedient. And so the fatal flaw here is that the New Testament treats these stories as real events. Real human lives in life and in death, and God at work in that war. And so we come to the half cadence. We must deal then with Yahweh's wars, wars not only of the God of Israel, but as wars of the true God, wars of the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ. And so at one level, Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins are all right. The Bible stands and falls as a unit, a whole Bible. And if the Bible falls, the God of the Bible falls. And if the God of the Bible falls, then Jesus falls. And if Jesus falls, then all Christianity falls. And if all Christianity falls, the best of all historical religions, then all religion falls. And we are horribly, horribly free. Let that horror sit in for a moment. To be horribly free. Remember Dostoevsky and the Brothers Karamazov? If there is no God, everything is permissible. That's the kind of horrible freedom that these writers offer. So how then do we rightly understand these stories? Let's go to a metaphor of a double-edged sword. And here's edge number one. Our double-edged sword, edge number one, is the edge of wrath. Because for the Canaanites, the Moses revelation is an intrusion of divine wrath. It's something like the demons in the Gospels. Remember how the demons encounter Jesus in those Gospel stories? And sometimes they shout out to him. Here's one example from Matthew 8. What do you want with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Have you come to torture us before the time? Have you come to torture us before the time? What is the time? The time of final judgment. And here the demons prove their orthodoxy. They know who Jesus is, the Son of the Most High God. And they know that there is a time of final judgment when evil and all that is wrong shall be defeated once and for all. Jesus, have you come to torture us before the time? And so when we understand the commands in the books of Moses about that Canaanite situation, we understand that Canaanite culture, with all its idolatry and distortion and tyranny and slavery, its sexual perversion, its human sacrifice, that culture must perish at that time, because as God says to Abraham 400 years before, the cup of their iniquity is not yet full. That's said around the year 2000 BC to Abraham. What's the implication? The cup of their iniquity shall become full when the tribes of Moses and Joshua arrive in that land. This is final judgment before the time. It's an intrusion of the blade of final judgment, as the demons themselves were calling out to Jesus. Have you come to torture us before the time? But why should this command pertain solely to Canaanites in Palestine, when no doubt there have been other equally pernicious civilizations in the world? The matter pertains to the destiny of Israel, a people who were the wandering people of God, but who need to become the nation under God. And so a holy land, as Zechariah 2 calls it, has been prepared for the holy people. Abraham travels to that land in faith, and never owns a square mile of it. He buys a bit of a cave to bury his wife in, and that cave is still marked today, we think. But Israel returns to that land under Moses and Joshua, and the holiness of that land cannot endure the sin of the pagan Canaanites. Leviticus 18 tells us that the land itself, with its forces of nature, fights against them with hornets and hailstones and floods. And so Leviticus 18 reports to us that the land vomited out its inhabitants. Graphic verb. The land vomited them out, says Leviticus 18. And it's this coalescence of Israel's need for land at that stage of redemptive history and the Canaanites' forfeiture of land by their atrocity that creates the idea of holy land for Israel. Thus the land of Israel and Jerusalem, its capital, become a kind of preview, a kind of intrusion before the time of final blessedness when, as Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And so at the end of the book of Revelation, part of which we read today, That's the time of the renewal of all earth and heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. No more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Sound good to you? And notice, too, the other issue in this wrath on this one blade of our two-edged sword. If the Old Testament Israelites did not keep the covenant mediated through Moses for that promised land, the land itself will vomit you out, says Moses to them, as it vomited out the Canaanites. That is, God plays no favorites. Why is there a great, great history of exile in the Old Testament? Because God plays no favorites. The land is to be sacred, and so life in the land must be sacred. And when life is not sacred, the land spews out its inhabitants. By the way, those of you who think that Israel has a perpetual right to that land, even today and forever, rethink that. Because the land is to be holy for a holy people. Second edge of our sword, mercy. For many of those Canaanites, the arrival of that covenant in Israel can only mean fight or flight. And if it's fight, it means loss, it means defeat, it means death. But for lots of other Canaanites, the Gibeonites, who make an alliance with Israel through trickery and the oath is sworn in the Lord's good name, or for the Jebusites who inhabit Jerusalem, and for still others like Rahab, that harlot of Jericho, what happens? It's an intrusion of mercy. Not an intrusion of wrath, but an intrusion of mercy before the time. That is, before the time of the New Testament's gospel to the Gentiles. What's the New Testament time? The message of Jesus to all the world. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Rahab and others enter this Old Testament Israel. Lots of slaves in Egypt enter this Old Testament Israel by faith in the God who is named Yahweh. It is gospel to the Gentiles before the time. And so Old Testament Israel becomes a kind of island of mercy where Israel and former pagans adopted into Israel can alike be blessed in the mercies of the covenant Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so maybe its greatest example is Ruth, which shows, of course, that the Bible story is not ruthless. A Moabite woman, in Deuteronomy, the law says that no Moabite will enter the assembly of the Lord, not even to the 10th generation. But what happens? Ruth enters and is welcomed. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Where you die, I will die, and there I shall be buried. And your God, my God, your people, my people. Remarkable speech that Ruth makes to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so Ruth's great-grandson, who should be marked as Moabite, is actually King David, Israel's greatest king. There is mercy for you. And so the two edges are both true. And so we need to see the two edges in light of the two great ages of time within the Bible's story. This island of mercy is not just an island. It's actually a continent. It's actually a piece of the whole world. It is the foretaste of what God is going to do when Jesus comes, and especially when Jesus comes again. Because the future blessings of salvation already operate freely in that Old Testament world, including even pagans who believe and repent. Even more so when Jesus comes into the world and sends his apostles out into all the world preaching the gospel. And that culmination then comes when Jesus returns and all of evil is at last defeated. And a vast multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation and people assembles before the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, singing their hallelujah, their hosanna to the Lamb of God and the one who sits upon the throne. So the vengeance of God is at work here in these stories, but the vengeance of God is also joined to the mercy of God. And if we do not understand that this is then prelude to gospel, establishing a holy land where holy people can live with a holy God, we do not understand then the mission of Jesus, who intends that holy land and holy God and holy people should then define all the earth and all the earth's peoples. Christ's first coming built upon these stories. And Christ's first coming determines and defines the destiny of the world. What is the end of history? Here it is. Jesus wins. And is it right for Jesus to win? It is right. Is it right for God to judge the nations at the end of history? It is right. Is it right for God to judge a nation before the end of history? That is right. Is it right for God to put a decisive end to all evil? Oh, we yearn for it. And is it right for Jesus and his gospel of righteousness and peace to win against all evil? It is right. And so, oddly enough, against perhaps all expectation, what do we find? We find that these stories are part of Christian gospel. And Christian gospel is mercy to all the nations. One of my favorite quotations goes like this. Hermann Bavinck, 1928, 4th edition, Reformed Dogmatics. Does not sound very hopeful, does it? Here's the quote. I love it. This was my sign-off sentence on my email for years and years. Here's the quotation. The essence of the Christian religion consists in this, that the creation of the Father, devastated by sin, is restored in the death of the Son of God and recreated by the Holy Spirit into a kingdom of God. How does Deuteronomy 7 fit into that? How does the book of Joshua fit into that? It is a display of wrath, yes. But it also is a prelude to an immense mercy that includes even the Canaanites in the vision of God's glorious final kingdom. As Zechariah 9 says, when the Philistines, the Canaanites, will be included in God's people and made like the Jebusites, and become even like clan leaders in Judah. What happens in Christian gospel? People like you and me. Okay, I've got a Jewish great-great-grandmother on my father's side, a little tiny strand of Jewish DNA. Most of my ancestors painted their faces blue and crossed Hadrian's Wall to fight the Brits. Okay, we were Scots. We were pagans. We worshipped weird gods that loved death. What's Christian gospel? It takes such people as you and me and makes us beloved and holy. And the destiny of the world is to be exactly that, beloved and holy. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord God, for, yes, even this very strange and difficult story. And we pray, Lord, that we can embrace then with love and passionate commitment the vision of your holiness that emerges from all the Bible and the ministry of your Son. Help us then to hate the evil in our own life and to fight that evil with tooth and claw and to enter more deeply into your good and holy kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us agents not of war, but rather of the holy obedience that travels long in the same direction, an obedience of gospel and of faithfulness in the midst of a difficult world in which evil sometimes seems so powerful. Hear our prayer. We pray then that your kingdom would come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' holy name, amen.